following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Matthew chapter 6. The kingdom, the power, and the glory. We're still in the seminar on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, if you prefer. And I want to pray before we get started tonight. Father, these are such monumental chapters. And these three together, 5, 6, and 7, Lord, they have impacted so many lives in such profound ways. And may they impact our lives in the same way, God. And we open our hearts to your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the treasure that the scriptures are to us. In a day when they're kind of being marginalized and set aside, we still take them as they are, your true word. So thank you, Father, for the gift of your word, and help us to hear from you tonight and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I heard a guy on a little YouTube video, an auditorium packed with people laughing along with him as he talked about how foolish it was to take the Bible seriously. His whole thing was just a comedy sketch on his take on how ridiculous the Bible was, starting in Genesis chapter 1. He didn't even have to say anything. As soon as he picked up the Bible, people started laughing. That's the world that we live in. The scriptures have become a laughing stock to people, as well as some Christians have. But what they laugh at, we take seriously. Amen? And where Jesus is now with his disciples, you could look at this. We're going to be more than halfway through the Sermon on the Mount tonight, but the orientation seminar that they're involved with, Jesus is, how many of you remember orientation in high school? Orientation in university. You sat down and important figure on campus stood up and said, okay, you're not in junior high anymore, kids. Or you're not in high school. How many of you remember induction into the military? We can't say what they said to you on that field where they lined you up, but they said, Mama's not anywhere around now. And it was this call to a higher level, as we've been talking about. But this orientation seminar is built on the theme of righteousness. We see it come up over and over again. And just to walk you through this, righteousness in chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they shall be filled. They will be filled. Also in the Beatitudes, as we call them, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's another very, very important theme all the way through Jesus' teaching, is the kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 20, I want you to flip back there and look at this, because so much of what we're talking about tonight is really hinged right here. In verse 20, Jesus said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. A better kind of righteousness. Now tonight, actually last weekend, we were in the latter part of chapter 6. And there Jesus talked about seeking God's kingdom and seeking his righteousness. His righteousness is better than ours, isn't it? His righteousness isn't just the fact that his behavior is better than ours, but his righteousness that covers our wickedness. We can't approach God based on our own righteousness. Amen? There's no way you can even get close to God. But here is the thing. Still, even though we are, anybody in here know that you're saved by the grace of God? And you stand on the foundation of his righteousness in you, and God looks at you and he sees you cleansed by the blood of Jesus and covered in the righteousness of Jesus. Here's the thing, still, none of us is righteous outside of Christ. I still haven't reached that place where my behavior can always be stamped with righteous Billy Boy, because I'm not. I don't always do the righteous thing. Is anybody else in that same boat with me? You know, there's times when you just don't get it right, and here's the deal. You know you didn't get it right. I want you to look at this with me in Romans. You can jot these references down, but in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Let's read this together. We have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. Not even one is righteous? It continues. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Turn to somebody next to you and say, that includes you. I mean, it does, doesn't it? None of us is righteous. No, not one. None of us is perfect. Let's put it that way. No, in Christ, we're righteous. We've been included in the family of God. The righteousness of Jesus, we went over this, has been imputed to us, put upon us. I do stand righteous in Jesus Christ now. But we're all, and there's not a single one, not a single one of us that can say in our own righteousness, I've got two strong legs to stand on because both my legs and both my arms are broken if I'm standing on my own righteousness. Now, we're not all guilty of the same sins, right? But we're all capable of the same sins. How many of you, maybe you've got a, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you got a sin or two or a behavior or two that you look at, you read about it in the news, over and over and over and over again. Heard again today, and just today I heard this news about another very high, visible Christian pastor that took the fall. And just heartbreaking news. Every time it happens, I hope I never get to the place where it's like, oh, another one? I hope it always breaks my heart. Whether they're high visibility or low visibility in terms of the world scale, it's just, and here's what I realize. There are certain sins that I'll look at and I'll say, oh, I would never do that. You know what I mean? I would never do that. But do you understand that the capability to do that is in you? I can't remember who the guy was. It was a Roman statesman who said that the seed of every sin lies within me. I can do anything. If I kill my conscience or smother my conscience and come to the place where I don't care who gets hurt, I can do absolutely anything. We're not all guilty of the same sins, but we're all frail, we're all capable, we're all, like the song says, we're prone to wander. And Lord, I feel it, even prone to leave the God that I love. But here's what happens. Joy and I were talking about this today, that it seems that what happens is we get lost in the passion of a moment. You know what I mean? I mean, a split second. A thought comes in. Something begins to burn down. Well, we're going to read about it in a moment. It's more graphic than I would have written Psalm 38. But something begins to burn in me that I can't deny. And if I haven't learned how to say no to it, I continue to move towards it. And I just to get a little bit better look. You get close to the flame, you get burned. And we're all capable of that. It happens in a split second of desire. I do bear the DNA of all sin. It's in me. In seed form, I could do anything. That's why Paul reminds all of us, let's read this one together too. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I don't. You've had that battle, haven't you? I love the way that Paul says this. Now, this is Christian Paul admitting, I can still do it all. I can still fall in any way that anybody else has ever fallen. I know that is that in me, and in the New King James it says, that is in my flesh, because there is something really good that dwells in me now, right? The Holy Spirit, the Father Himself, the Son of God, He lives in me, nudging me, leading me towards righteousness every single day. But I know this, and it's an extremely important warning to remind yourself that no good thing dwells in your sinful nature, in your flesh. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would. I don't know if I put it up here. Psalm 38. Turn back to Psalm 38. I don't know that I'd ever had paid as much attention to Psalm 38 as I did today after I heard that news. We're not going to read the whole thing. I encourage you to do it later. This one is not tethered to or earmarked as another one of those psalms that David wrote after the fall with Bathsheba. 51 is marked that way. There's others that you kind of get the idea they came at around the same time. But listen to Psalm 38, at least a few verses of it. David starts out by saying, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath." You ever been rebuked by dad in his wrath, or the teacher in their wrath, or the principal or the drill sergeant when they were angry? He says, "O Lord, please do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chastise me or chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down." What would you call that? Conviction. David's feeling bad about something that he did. Now, follow me a little further down. He said, "There's no soundness in my flesh." Isn't that what Paul said? In my flesh is no good thing. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. He says, my sin has polluted everything about me. Verse 4, he says, my iniquities have gone over my head. I'm in deep, in other words. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Whew. Verse 6. Okay, these are the verses that I don't think that I would have written them in exactly the same way. He says, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. Doesn't that just sound nasty? I think he's talking about where the fire started burning in him, and he couldn't put the fire out, and he gave into his lust, and he gave into something that was extremely destructive. He said, there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. Look down at verse 10. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. Darkness seems to have consumed him. Look at verse 14. Thus I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. He says, I have nothing to say. And this is David after he gave in to his sin, and you can feel the soul pain, that honest moment he's having with himself and with God. He says, and I guess you could put it a whole lot simpler, I'm a mess, God. Head to toe, inside and outside. I can't even hear you. I don't know which way to go. David had to face it. It strikes me as a psalm of a man who has been busted, humbled. He's been outed, in other words, from his sin. And he's facing it. He even says there, my family wants nothing to do with me. Enemies are swarming around me. Nowadays, he would have written something about all the bloggers that were blogging on him online. And everywhere I turn, my name is in great big headline print about things that I wish I was never associated with. But David writes about it here. He had to face the fact that he was still weak. And Jesus, I think here he's kind of referencing Psalm 24. We talked about this last week, about who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord except he who has clean hands, he who has pure heart. So that's what the law has been focusing on. Last week as we looked through chapter 5, I thought it was beautiful the way that Jesus said you need a better righteousness than just the visible righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. They wanted everyone to know how wonderful they were, and so they did things that looked righteous. But he says, deep down inside, they're dead. One point he'll say, you're like whitewashed graves. Inside a grave is nothing but what? Death. He said, outside, whitewash, looks clean and pure, but inside, he said, I don't care what's on the outside of the cup. The inside of the cup is filthy. And he says, and you know it, and now the whole world knows it. So he lays out this step-by-step illustration, or one illustration after another, I should say, about outward righteousness. Don't murder people. That's a good idea. But Jesus said, don't hate people either, and don't be angry with people. So chapter 5, and we'll run through this very, very quickly. I get caught up a little bit too much, I think, on review, and so I'm going to zoom through this really quickly. Last week, we talked about righteousness in our social settings, murder that starts with anger, and then adultery that starts with lust. You take a look, and you can't stop with the look. And then we talked about Jesus' higher view of marriage than certainly is the view of our culture nowadays. And then in verses 33 to 37, he's basically saying, hey, just keep your word. Don't swear by this and that. Just be an honest person. Then don't call God to witness against it. Just say it and keep your word. In Psalm 38 through 42 was about mercy triumphing over judgment, not dragging your buddy off to court to settle those kind of things. And verse 43 to 48, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, how love conquers hate in very practical ways. Your words to somebody that blesses them, your deeds that help make their load in life easier. Yes, it's as simple as, babe, let me carry the groceries in for you. And let me help you with that. And words where you speak life and truth and mercy into somebody's wounded heart. That's love, even for your enemy. And then when they slap you in the face and they curse you back, even after you've blessed them, you hand them the groceries, they throw them on the floor, say, I don't need your help. Then you go in your closet and you pray for them. And they can't do anything about your intercession. And you watch. That kind of intercession, that kind of prayer, it begins to melt the heart, doesn't it? Amen? Doesn't it? And by the way, when Jesus says, and we went over this last week, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, love even your enemies, throw a blessing on them, serve them, pray for them. I thought about this afterwards. You look back at the life of Jesus, especially what we call his passion, his betrayal. You know what happened that night? They asked him to walk a mile, and he was ready to walk more than a mile. They took his cloak from him. They took his tunic from him. They took his sandals from him. Many scholars believe that Jesus hung on the cross naked. They stripped him, and he let them take all of that from him. He walked the extra mile. He went so much further than anybody would have gone. And while he's hanging on a cross, he casts a blessing over them. And he prays them. Here's the important part of that, and then we'll jump into chapter 6. Jesus never asks you to do something that he didn't show you how to do. You read the scriptures, and you'll see Jesus loving enemies and teaching his disciples to love enemies. And here's the amazing thing. You'd expect Jesus to do it, right? Are you surprised when Jesus loves enemies? Well, in one sense, I am, but I'm really surprised when I see Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the boys loving their enemies. He showed them how to do it, and he gave them the power to do it. You look at Jesus, and Jesus loved exactly the way that he told us to love. So we've looked at Jesus speaking about righteousness in the social settings of our life. But what we're going to look at next in chapter 6, and I want to start by reading verses 1 to 4, so turn on back to Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read just the first four verses, and we're going to look at Jesus in what some would call a religious setting. We're going to call it a devotional setting. Jesus is going to make some assumptions, and we'll talk about them one by one. Verse 1 of chapter 6, follow along with me. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds. How many of you have a Bible that says alms? Anybody have Old King James or another one? Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, they have what they were looking for. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Read this with me now. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus is going to make three assumptions here. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, now look over at verse 16, and when you fast. Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. He says, when you pray, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. He assumes that we will do all three of those things, that we will be generous people, that we'll be praying people, and that there will be days when we will miss a meal or two or three or 10 or 15. I don't know how long you've fasted. I've never been on a 40-day fast. I've been on a long fast, but never a 40-day fast. And I've never gone on a fast without fluids. I've always been on a fast where I drank water or maybe some juices. And Jesus, by the way, you know, the 40-day fast, it doesn't say he went out without everything. He just went without food. He just went without food for 40 days. But Jesus assumed that we would do these things, that we would be a people who give and pray and fast. So let's go through these one by one. And so what's remarkable to me is now we look at these three, you could call them disciplines. I'd rather call them, instead of habits or disciplines, I'd rather call these kind of rhythms of the Christian life. Not necessarily rituals. Please don't look at these like religious rituals that just have to get done. You got to check the boxes on these. But the rhythms in the Christian life, your prayer and your giving and even your fasting, they're sort of the accents of heaven upon our lives down here that put us in a place where we connect more with God and more with His heart and more, you know, through His, you know, His character with the people that we live with, especially as it touches this issue of giving. But even that can get messed up. Because you'll notice Jesus saying, when you give and when you pray, And when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. There's a hypocritical way to fast, a hypocritical way to give, and a hypocritical way to pray. And the bottom line on all of them, we'll mention it all three times, is to do it so you are seen doing it, so that people know that you're doing it, so they look at you and they say what? Oh, my, look at that righteous critter. Look at that righteous Christian. Look how holy they are, and I'll never measure up to them. Anybody here ever read a book where you heard a guy talking about, I pray 2 hours a day? I mean, straight through, bearing down, praying 2, 3, 4 hours. Anybody ever read any of those? Oh, I read all kinds of those as a Christian, as a young Christian. And I thought, oh, I'll never measure up to that. I don't know that I could ever. I am so ADD in my confusion, I get confused. And I'm hopeless, and I hate that, and I can't wait to see what I'm like in heaven where I really can focus on something, you know, longer than, what was I saying? It's just about that bad. But to begin with, here's what Jesus says. Talking about righteousness in our devotional setting, he says, when you give, here's the first thing he says. By the way, I wanted to give this to you. Alms. I didn't know this until just today as I was reading through, and I've had this commentary for years, but I guess I'd never landed on this. The word for alms is the same exact word for righteousness. See, the Jewish rabbis and the leaders of Jesus' day, they believed that when you gave, you were demonstrating righteousness. And here's a few quotes from some of the rabbis. Said, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers all sacrifices. Helping the poor, and especially those who cannot help themselves. I'm not sure that there was ever an injunction to go help people who aren't willing to help themselves. People who are too lazy to work, I'm not sure that there's a great mandate to help people with that. There is a way to help people it's encouraging. Encourage them and maybe even help them line up a job. But anyway, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers all sacrifices. And you see it how many times in Scripture? People that were destitute, widows that had no way of bringing in any income. People who were crippled and there by the gates of the temple, and Jesus demonstrated how to help them. Another quote from one of the rabbis, he who gives alms in secret is greater even than Moses. And one of the rabbis said he didn't want to be known as a giver, so he had a way as he was walking by the poor people, he would just let the coins drop behind him and sort of make their way down through his robes, and so hoping that it would fall right in front of the person that needed it because he didn't want to be applauded for his giving. Here's another quote from the Apocrypha, which is one of the books that were included in a couple of Bibles, in Orthodox and Catholic Bibles. Tobit chapter 12, verse 8 said this, it is better to give alms than to lay up gold. And I would agree with that. But the second part is probably why it wasn't included in Scripture. Almsgiving delivers from death and purges away all sin. You know, you can't pay your way out of sin. You can turn over a new leaf and start acting the right way, but that's probably one of the reasons that Tobit did not make it into our Bibles. So Jesus says this, when you give, number one, in verse 2, be discreet about it. Look down at verse 2 one more time. Jesus says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Well, what's this trumpet thing? Did they really walk in with trumpets blaring? Here comes the Pharisee, here comes the scribe. There are some that sort of have pictured it that way. More than likely, what they're talking about with the trumpets were the offering boxes. And there were a line of offering boxes as you came into the court of the women. And there were, if the layout of them is right, there were three on this wall, three on that wall, and I think six by the back wall as you came in the main gates. And some of them, they believe, were for wood for the temple. Some of them were for alms for the poor. And they had these fluted sort of entries to the box that came out like the horn of a trumpet. And they were metal. Now, those who wanted to be known for how much they were giving, they'd come in with their handfuls of money. Instead of dropping it in the box as quietly as they could, they'd clang, 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 like the cymbals going off. They'd clang it around the metal, and people would look, oh my goodness, look how much he's giving. Will that ever stop? And they would sound the trumpet like the hypocrites did, so they would be seen as the generous people. And they might have been being generous, but the point was they wanted to be seen. And so Jesus says, when you give, he said, number one, be discreet about it. Second thing he says is be quiet about it. Verse 3, when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Is that possible? Do you get the point, though? Is he maybe is a little bit of hyperbole to sort of drive the point home? Just be quiet about it. As much as you can, keep it between you and God. Now, what happens if you give and somebody catches you giving? Oh, no, I lost my reward. Well, no, you didn't lose your reward unless you were giving to get caught. Unless you were giving in such a way that you could get caught. You know, the ding-dong... Is it ding-dong ditch? Is that it? You know, I'm not sure if I'm using the right words, but, you know, you leave the groceries on the front door, ring the bell, and then run off. And I love that kind of giving. When our first child, Bethany, was born, we were poor. And it cost $500 for the doctor at that time. I know, that sounds like insane, doesn't it? $500 for the doctor and $500 for the hospital bill. And we didn't know where that was going to come from. Well, you know, too bad, the baby's coming. And we got a gift, or a check that was through the benevolent fund at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when we were living out in the desert. We still don't know to this day who that came from. It was just somebody that knew Bill and Joy were too poor to have a child, and so they were going to help us pay for this baby. And that person's going to be rewarded by God, and maybe already has been rewarded. But be as quiet about it as you can. Be discreet, be quiet. And verse 4 says, be content that God sees, and I would add this, that people are helped. Isn't that one of the greatest motivations in giving? You give to honor God, but you see a need, and you say, I want to help that person. Now, there are times when you can't give without getting caught. I want to give you this car. Somebody gave Joy and I a blessing today, and there wasn't any way they could do that without giving, you know, without kind of being known. But it was a tremendous blessing. But you haven't lost just because someone found out. The point is you don't do it in order to be seen. Give so that your charitable deed may be in secret. Read this with me again. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, what? Openly. I don't know what that's going to look like. Maybe the reward is that we read about in Revelation with a crown, some sort of reward or some kind of crown that's put on us, and we think, no, Lord, I don't deserve this. And I just pictured, does everybody else picture this? A pile of crowns at the feet of Jesus as we just pitch them all back to him because he's the good one. So Jesus says, don't let hypocrisy ruin your devotional practice of blessing people. He expects that we will be generous and help people that really do need our help. Well, the next one that he moves to then is the when you pray. When you pray, devotional setting again. Is there anything that's more core to any relationship than conversation? And we'll get into a little bit more explanation on what prayer is about, but listen, it's talk. Prayer is talking to God. It's not just thinking about God or thinking towards God unless you're really in danger of your life and you can't pray out loud. You do understand God can read your thoughts, right? And so if the Gestapo are at the door and you can't say, oh, God, please don't let them find me. You know, you can't say that. You say, oh, Lord, You can whisper it. If you're even afraid to whisper, of course God can hear your thoughts. But prayer is a conversation, something I say to God. And so prayer, when Jesus says, when you pray, he assumes that you will pray. He assumes that I will pray. And I want you to think of prayer this way. I've mentioned it many times, but if you haven't been around here a long time, please let your prayer be more than a few moments, or if you're that good at it, a few hours in the morning, and then nothing with God all day long, let it be an open conversation that goes on all day long. As you have something to praise him about, you have a need, somebody else has a need, the line is always open, isn't it? It's always on. You're always live. I have to remember that whenever I get done speaking here on, you know, the weekend services or Wednesday night, I always have to remember to turn off my microphone because I'm live and I've been, you know, they've been hearing it in the speakers up here and out in the foyer. And yes, I've left it on once or twice when I went into the restroom. You don't want to do that. But you are always live. God's always hearing you. And you can always, you know, speak out to him and pour out your heart to him. But he says, when you pray, let's look down at verse 5. It says, now when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Just say it over and over and over again. Repeat your mantra. I grew up in church being taught to say prayers. I was never taught to pray. I was never given even even that much of an idea that I could use my words. I had to use the holy words. I had to use the commissioned words, the sanctified words, and some of them were from Scripture. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be. And we're getting to that. But when you pray, it's just a talk with God. Your words are good enough, and the vain repetition doesn't get you anywhere. He said, don't use vain repetition like the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many and their repeated words. In other words, verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. When you pray then, pray to be heard by God. I have probably prayed to be heard by men. Maybe I've been in a circle and of you know, people, and in 15, 20 might be a prayer meeting. I say, oh, wait, oh, they're here. Let me just, and I'm too cowardly to say something to them, so I'm going to pray at them. Instead of talking to God about it privately, I want them to hear what I'm saying to God about them without really identifying. Anybody know what I mean? He says, don't do that. Now, Jesus is obviously not against public prayer meetings, unless public prayer meetings are just for the sake of you being seen as this wonderful, or me being seen as this, what a wonderful prayer he is. I've always had a hard time writing out prayers. I know there are a lot of pastors that do. They write out the prayer so they don't mess up the prayer at the end of the message, and they want to pray something that is really sort of synced in and linked up with what they've just been preaching. I have no problem with that, but I've always had a hard time with just writing out my prayers. I just want it to be spontaneous. I want to say to God what's on my heart, and I just want you to know this. Maybe this is one of the most important things that you'll hear tonight. Especially for those of you that might be kind of new to this thing of walking with God, this thing that we call the faith, new to the faith, the family of God, your words are fine. If you think that God doesn't want to hear you say, oh, God, I need your help, that's a great prayer, right? Even at high level and high volume, that's a really wonderful prayer. I've heard some prayers that were vocabulary was off, and from some people that hadn't purged some of the old words out of their vocabulary yet, and they directed words that I don't say anymore to God. And you know, God, I know he says, I know exactly what you mean, and we'll work on the vocabulary as time goes by. And I remember this one guy in a prayer meeting. It was a men's breakfast, and this is another place far away. It was in Narnia. It was in Middle Earth somewhere. But we were praying, and somebody said, "Hey, Jimmy, would you pray?" And so you could tell he was a little bit shocked. Oh, man, first time he'd ever done this publicly, and he starts praying around the world, and he hits all these countries, and, oh, God bless these people and bless all the missionaries, and God bless yourself, too. And he asked God to go ahead and bless himself, and I've heard all kinds of... Oh, never mind. We'll leave it right at that. But when you pray to be heard by God, and no, you don't have to scream and yell at him. He can hear the whisper of your heart, but pray to be heard by God. Secondly, he says, pray privately. For the most part, my prayer life is private. It's sequestered. It's between me and God. And Joy and I will pray nearly every morning, and unless she's gone before me or I'm gone before her. And we'll pray at different times during the day. We'll pray together. We'll pray here. But we pray to be heard by God. But I think the core of your prayer life is what you say to God personally and privately. He says, pray with simplicity. Just talk. Don't lean on these vain repetitions, these holy phrases. Oh, my goodness. You know, expunge that stuff from your prayer arsenal and just talk to God. Pray with simplicity. And Jesus says, verses 9 through 14, pray like this. Notice he didn't say, pray this. He didn't say, repeat after me. Let's memorize this one today. Okay, he said, pray like this, and these are categories for prayer. Do we all agree that it's probably healthy to pray more than 25 seconds? That's about all it takes to pray this if you pray really slowly. But they're categories. He said, pray like this. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. In other words, acknowledge his fatherhood. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be, or holy is your name. Acknowledge his holiness. When you approach him, approach with clean hands and pure heart. Got some confessing to do? Confess it. But know that you're coming to your Father, your Abba, your Daddy, your Papa. Holy is your name. And then pray this, verse 10, this could take a long time. This could be a huge part of your prayer. You pray 30 minutes over all kinds of situations. You're basically praying like this, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We prayed today. What we've started doing is taking prayer requests that come in. Kim types them out for us, copies them out, and every morning when we gather around the table in my office, we pray over those prayers, and we're praying for people to get saved and people to come back to Jesus. We're praying against cancer. We're praying for operations and delivery of babies and all of those, and especially over those areas where it looks like the kingdom of darkness has seeped in or surged in upon people's lives. We're saying, God, your kingdom come down upon that body and bring healing. Your kingdom come down upon those that are wandering and those that are rebelling against you and save them, Lord. Bring them back. God, bring your kingdom. Your will be done in Huntington Beach as it is in heaven. Bring it down right here. Do you get that? It's not just your kingdom come, your will be done randomly, but attach that prayer to whatever you're praying about. Lord, your will be done in my cousin Joey's life. And Father, bring the kingdom power of healing upon this brother that's dealing with cancer. Bring healing there, God, in the name of Jesus. And then he says this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, verse 11, and give us this day our daily bread. Oh, Father, we're hungry, and we need your help. And there would be, for these disciples, trust me, there would be times when it was all about, oh, Lord, we need bread again today. No cupboards to carry it around in or to store it away in. But from day to day, they lived hand to mouth, day to day. Lord, we need bread today. Give us what we need, Lord. Your will be done on earth as in heaven, including our life and our pantry. Lord, please give us bread. Oh, verse 12, read it with me. And forgive us our debts. Yeah, there's more to it, isn't there? Let's keep reading. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Wow. See the word as there? As we forgive our debtors. One translation puts it like this, forgive us our debts because we do forgive our debtors. But forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is something to me that is, it's almost frightening about this. And you'll see at the end of this model prayer, Jesus picks one theme out of the prayer to expound upon, and it's the theme of forgiving. He says, because if you don't forgive others, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. So it's like we set a standard. We set the measure of forgiveness. Lord, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. We forgive our debtors. That doesn't mean the guy that borrowed $100 from you shouldn't pay it back. But if they, you know, just sort of thumb their nose at you and they run away, well, at some point you got to let it go, don't you? He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I wonder if verse 13 isn't somehow linked to verse 12, and do not lead us into temptation. It could be the temptation of revenge, getting back at them because they burned us. Lead us not into temptation of any kind, and God won't lead you into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The version of the prayer that I learned as a kid was deliver us from evil, period. And I want to be delivered from evil, but I want to be delivered from the evil one too. Lord, in other words, fight for me against those that fight against my soul, whether that's the evil person or whether that's the evil devil and all of his cohorts. But deliver me from evil. For yours, here it is, the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You ready for this next part? Read along with me, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's the deal with this. In either way, it's scary. If Jesus is saying that if I don't forgive people, then I'm lost, that's pretty scary. I don't think that's what he's saying. But if I'm not willing to cancel the debts of people that have sinned against me, then I'm going to carry around some unforgiveness. There's going to be a weight of darkness in my life. Here's the other thing. Either I'm not forgiven or it's this. There's a barrier between me and God now that we won't get past until I choose to just drop it. Will the memory of the offense be gone? Well, let me just speak from experience. So far, no. I could remember probably most of the really bad things that have happened to me, that people have perpetrated upon me. I can remember those. I could tell you those stories, and I probably have told some of those stories. But I got to let it go and drop it into God's hand and let him redeem that. I'll tell you, whichever way this means, whatever this means, it doesn't sound good to me. That neither will he forgive my sins. I've got to let it go. I've got to drop it into his hands. And I think it is profound that the one thing that Jesus brings out of that prayer to spend even a moment on is, let's be forgiving. Again, didn't Jesus do that from the cross? What was that first utterance from the cross? Forgive them, Father. If he could do it, and then if we can see who do it, Stephen do it, and others say, don't lay that charge against them, then we're the same people. We've been gifted with the same Spirit, the same Christ who lives in us. Father, would you please teach us what this means? Right now, Lord, I just have a strong sense, Father, that there are some that feel disturbed over this right now. And Lord, would you just lift the weight off of them, Lord, of unforgiveness, as they drop it before you. And deliver them, God, from the weight of revenge. Father, I pray that you'd even give us the ability right now, Father, to intentionally drop it and leave it in your hands, Father. If there are issues that those that have sinned against us, if there are issues that they need to deal with, Lord, we leave that between you and them. Help us to live in freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. If you thought I was done, I'm not. Let's go back down. Verse 16. Pray with a forgiving heart. That was the last one. When you fast. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. You mean you can fast in a hypocritical way? Sure you can. You can pray to be heard by men. You can give to be seen by men. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. Can you just picture this? You know how you feel when you're hungry, right? But it was beyond that. They wanted everyone to know.
bro, what's wrong?
Oh, I'm just fasting. I'm just going without food. You know, just going without food. How long has it been? Oh, 20 minutes, but I'm going without food. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. That's the fasting face. They see them walking down the street. Oh, Levi is fasting again. It's the old angry fasting face. Assuredly, I say to you, they've got their reward. They got it. They got notice. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Doesn't that just kind of wake you up, cheer you up a little bit? I had the most bizarre thing happen to me today. I was up in my office, and I'm watching this little video on my computer, and it's really good, and I'm just really focused, and I'm thirsty, and I reach over to my drink, and it had a cap on it, and I reach over to my drink, and it was something that needs to be shaken up, you know, because stuff settles. So I'm shaking it up like this, and I thought I had the top on it, but I didn't have the top on it, and what are you laughing about, honey? I hadn't told her the story. But, you know, water's going everywhere. It was all over my shirt. It was all over my pants. But the first thought was, I feel this stuff splashing me in the face, thinking, who just did that to me? And it was me that did that. But it woke me up. I didn't even need the caffeine that was in the bottle because it woke me up and it made me say, idiot. But it says, wash your face. And in other words, cheer up so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father. Your Father is watching you give. Your Father is listening to you pray. Your Father is paying attention when you miss a meal or two for Him. But to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So when you fast, here's what Jesus says, keep it between you and God. Don't go boasting about the fact, yes, I'm on a 7-day fast. Don't you wish you were just as holy as me, you know? But when you fast, cheer up and wash up. Come on, anoint yourself. Smell good, look good, you know, and don't make anybody think, oh, it's old Pastor Bill's fasting face. You know, he's at it again. And be content that God sees. And be confident that God is going to bless you. And here really is the mystery behind fasting. Anybody ever wondered, what is the deal with fasting? Anybody ever wondered about that? I mean, I know what the deal with giving is. You're giving to bless people and to bless the heart of God. I know what the deal with prayer is. You're praying to talk to God. But what's the deal with fasting? And I think there's one of two. And I think it might even be a combination. I think both can really, really kind of feed into the definition on what fasting is all about. I think you fast, and Scripture seems to be clear about this, you fast when you're in crisis mode. We'll see that as we go through the gospel. Jesus will say about a demon that's taken over someone's life, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, I don't understand the mechanics behind it or the science behind it, but you fast in crisis mode. And there's another time when Jesus was confronted by people who said, why don't your servants fast? Or why don't your disciples fast? He said they will. There will be a day when I'm taken from them and they'll fast. I heard a brother say this years ago, a guy that I greatly respected in ministry, Jerry Cook, a pastor from a Foursquare church way up in Gresham, Oregon. And Jerry said, maybe that's a clue to when you need to fast. When you feel like there's a distance between you and God. When you feel like you're not as close as you used to be. Maybe that's a good time to miss a few meals and just go spend time with Him and feast on His love. Feast on His goodness. Fill your heart with His word and pray and just give that time up to Him and watch how that fills your soul in a time of fellowship with Him. So I don't think it's either or. I think it really is both. So when you fast, keep it between you and God. Cheer up, wash up, please, please. And be content that God is watching and draw close and feast on the love of your Heavenly Father. And verses 19 to 34, we went through most of this on Sunday morning, but let me just kind of tag it, okay? Because verses 19, I mentioned this, 19 to 34 is all about true treasure. Look at the bookends of this passage. Verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves what? Treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Don't seek that. What's he saying in verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. You remember on Sunday morning we talked about not worrying, right? Anybody remember that? I hope you remember that. We talked about not worrying about your groceries, not worrying about what you eat, what you drink, not worrying about your clothes. And it wasn't just, do I look good clothes, but am I covered from the elements clothes? This was survival. This wasn't just about style, but don't worry about that stuff. And Jesus said, Gentiles worry about that. Let the heathen worry about that stuff. People who don't have a God, let them worry about this. And I mentioned this to Joy, and she hears me do this almost every Monday morning or Sunday afternoon after I've preached a message three times. I'll come home and say, oh, I should have said, and it always happens. And it just struck me how simple the whole message of this last part of chapter 6 is. Jesus is saying this, you get a kingdom. You have a kingdom that's yours. Your heavenly Father's giving you, listen, it's a kingdom. You know, food and drink, bagels and juice and beef and chicken and all that stuff and yogurt and frozen yogurt, maybe tonight afterwards, but all of that stuff and clothes to cover your nakedness and a roof over your head. God's saying, that's easy stuff. I take care of birds really, really well. I clothe the grass of the field with beautiful flowers. He says, that's easy. But he says, stop worrying about that. I've got a kingdom for you. You get a kingdom. Turn to somebody and tell them that. If you love Jesus, you've got a kingdom coming your way. Stop worrying about where your next taco's coming from and where your next smoothie's coming from. God has so much for you. And we need to read these verses, and then we need to close for the night. But, verse 20, he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Thieves can get to them and steal them away. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. How do you do that? Well, in prayer and in giving and in fasting. Moth and rust can't get close. Thieves can't get close to that. For where, you read verse 21 with me, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Anybody look at those two verses and say, huh? How is that connected to this? Here's what he's saying. Whatever you set your eye upon, and then eventually your heart upon, whatever it is that you can't stop looking at, doesn't matter what the treasure is in this earth, it is decayable, it's rustable, it's stealable. None of those are really words, but you know what I mean. Anything that you wrap your heart around on this earth, it can be taken from you. It can be wasted away. It's temporal. It's not worth your heart. It's not worth making it your heart's desire. He says, if your eye is good, in other words, you're looking at things that matter. Paul said, look at the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on real treasure. All the treasure you really want is all wrapped up in Jesus. Don't set your eye on bad stuff that's just going to waste away. And of course, not evil stuff, sinful stuff. But don't let your heart be deceived to trust in things and chase after things that will betray you. Set your heart on the things that matter. And then he says in verse 25, and we won't go all the way to the end because we did that on Sunday, and you can get the message online already by now, but verse 25 says this. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. The word there is doulos, and the master is in charge of everything. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Read this last sentence with me. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know what mammon means there? It's not just money. Here's what it is. You can't serve God and stuff, material things. You cannot serve God and stuff. The word that's used for serve there, it means slave. And a slave had no rights of their own. Their master had his right over them. You cannot serve God. You can't be the servant of God and the servant of stuff at the same time. So break the chains. If you are chained to stuff, whatever it is that's mastered you, Ask your master, Jesus, to break those chains and lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where nothing can get to it. And seek first the what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why is that? Because you get a kingdom. There's a kingdom that is coming your way. Anybody excited about that? Anybody thrilled about that? I mean, it's a kingdom. Not just a combination taco plate, but a whole kingdom that's yours. Not just brand new V-neck t-shirts, you know, but you've got a kingdom. And I don't mean to be trite about this, because I'm really, really serious about this. You have a kingdom that he has stored up for you and laid up for you in heaven. Let's live like people who are serving for, waiting for, longing for the king and the kingdom and his righteousness. Amen? Well, I am excited about the next weekend that I get to share with you. Something that's been burning on my heart now for a few weeks. And I'm very excited to share a message with you out of Matthew chapter 7. And so read ahead, see if you think you know where I might land, okay? And I've got no rewards for you if you guess it, but... Father in heaven, oh, how awesome to say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And Lord, your kingdom come, and your will be done right here in Huntington Beach as it is in heaven, in our hearts and our homes as it is in heaven. Lord, thank you for continuing to provide our daily bread and for leading us away from sin and away from the evil one. Thank you for protecting us from the evil one. Lord, help us to forgive, to let go of offenses, and to live free of an unforgiving spirit, to be as generous to others as you are to us, Lord. Father, we say to you tonight, we're willing to pass on to others the first thing you gave us, which is your grace. So help us, Lord, to live in that forgiveness. Because yours is the kingdom, Lord, and the power and the glory. And thank you for sharing your kingdom with us. Thank you for giving us a kingdom. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.